What struck you most about the movie? That's why.
Well, he was bold, and you know.
Five hours alone.
Yeah, he was willing to, you know, give it all up, you know.
Anyway, he's grown a lot of curious in not doing that, but fundamentally, he stood in the Christian.
Yeah. And, you know, you kind of get the feeling we're being pressured in our day.
Oh, yeah. Absolutely.
Well, it's something just reading homework and other stuff that is just like a cycle of unbelief. And I see immorality, that seems to be a common theme. And then people react against it. So then you've got, early on, you've got Wycliffe and Tyndale and other people, there are other groups, but it's almost like in Luther's time, things had gotten a certain momentum and where it broke through, whereas the Catholic Church was able to contain, or the movement, as the people became a small group outside of the Catholic Church, whereas with Luther, it kind of broke it open. And then you had Calvin and Zwingli and all these other people, and it's just kind of like a nuclear reaction. What's it called? Critical mass.
It's kind of buried in the whole environment. And you just brought it to the head.
Time
in history. It was already there. People were already, priest people at that point.
If you look at the history, the history of Israel, or the Jews, it's the same. It's that same history.
Yeah.
I mean, that's why I laugh when I'm teaching the kids. I'm like, yeah, the wash, rinse, repeat, right? It's all of a sudden there's faith, and there's blessing, and there's growth, and there's just amazing things that happen, and then they start rolling into, worshiping. It all becomes about themselves, and then it's about worshiping themselves, and then it's about worshiping the idols, and then you find the degradation of the church, and the next thing you know, they're back in the cycles of discipline, right? And then it just keeps doing this.
Like the Book of Judges, just as well.
Yeah. People. There's a chosen people, but people are still people.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
The Jews are the chosen people for a lot of different things, but they're still people. And we all seem to do the same stupid stuff, you know?
Yeah, it's like you can think of it as a I don't know the word I'm looking for, but even in your own individual life, you have disciples.
Oh, yeah.
You know, and then there's the national, the corporate church, doing the cycle, or the world in general, people in general, just had these cycles of going from one extreme to the other. They're serving God and they're blessed by God, and then they have prosperity, and then they get lazy and take God for granted, and then the discipline comes, like you say. I've told guys at work, I said, the scripture doesn't paint a very pretty picture of the church towards the end.
Yeah.
Before it comes back. He said, well, I find faith on the earth. So you get the idea that true faith or whatever is not there.
If you look at the rapture, the second coming, it's the same alignment as the first coming, right? His people had turned away from him. I mean, everything was turned away. Well, the same thing's going to happen in the second coming. It's just, at that point, it's like, okay, no more chances. We're done. There's not going to be a third coming. It's like, I'm here, I got it now. But it's the same. It's the same environment. I mean, people had turned away from God, and there were pockets, and it'll be interesting to see as the U.S. continues to morally decline and turn away from God, where if it's not the rapture, isn't the next thing that happens, you know, in the grand scheme of the world, what, where is that next place? Because there will always be a place. There will always be some, you know, group. Maybe it's scattered up until the time he, you know, says, well, maybe this is it. You know, I don't know.
No, we don't know.
We don't know.
We don't know if it's, this is it, or if we're just in a down cycle of our history. And so, you know, that's why I have a hard time accepting, you know, it's over for America. Forget about it. Forget about the Constitution. It's hard to accept because you want to believe, you want to, because we don't know if this is the Lord's around the corner or if there's 100 more years. And there could be a spike of a revival and blessing return.
You're trying to still hold them out for that. It ain't going to happen, you guys.
It's just hard to accept.
Yeah.
You know, the downfall of America. I mean, with the way Obama is, his whole, I mean, everything he does, it just seems to be amazing that our country's accepting it.
Yeah.
You know, making friends with it, Iran instead of Israel.
Yeah.
And the gay agenda trying to push it off on them Africans.
Yeah.
You know? And they're like, hey, don't talk about that. You know, if you come over here and preach to us, don't preach about it.
Yeah.
And that's what he does. He preaches about that. It's just amazing.
But it's accepted. I mean, there's a figurehead in our president, but the only reason he's a figurehead is because it's accepted widely through our country.
Oh, yeah.
You know what I mean?
Yeah.
And otherwise,
he represents the majority.
At least the vocal majority.
Yeah. Yeah. So, and I don't know who it was, Patterson, the seminary guy, said that Obama was the judgment of God here recently.
Is that right?
Yeah. Some seminary president, I thought it might have been the guy named Patterson. But I think he's the current president of one of the seminaries. He said that, you know, made the news, you know, how dare
he. He gave us what we wanted. He gave Americans what they wanted. It's what you want. Here it is.
But it's just like, you know, God punished Israel, and how did the punishment, you know, how was it put on to them? It was their enemies coming in, right? And, you know.
Like I said, if he doesn't do something to America, he owes Sodom and Gomorrah for your apology. Big apology. Not talking about me, just talking about the way we deal with Scripture. What y'all think of this morning? What rapture fits into the teaching?
I thought it was all excellent. I thought you said a couple of things, which really jumped off the page to me. Which he's drawing us out at the rapture. He's drawing us out to him, and that's a way. That's a really different way to look at it. I mean, and then the second thing was what you were talking about. Hey, we're not waiting to die. You know, whether you die, and I know Lori came up and asked you about, okay, well, what happens when we die? So there's some technical pieces there. But even if we die, and there's a period of time before he draws up the rapture, we're still looking forward to being drawn
to him. Not to die.
Right.
Yeah.
Being drawn to him. And that really changes the view of you know, you've talked before about our hope is in not just the rapture, but in the second coming, in being with him. But that really changes the thought process.
I was just blown away with the passage. I was just blown away. Absolutely. Wow.
What passage are you talking about?
Verse 10 of chapter 1, First Thessalonians, and where they're waiting. And how are we? This is what the whole book's about. How do you wait? What do you do while you're waiting? You work economically, pursue Christ, love is Christ, the witness, you witness as well as they were. So many wonderful things. Why are you waiting? What you're doing after you're waiting? friend to call someone. Okay, where are we? Let me get my book.
Electronics all over the place.
I remember 240 was a key number, and I couldn't remember if that was the beginning or the end.
That was the end.
Okay. And I had started at 240 and kept going, but I didn't get the whole up.
217 through 240.
Okay. 217 to 240. Now, did we have any questions before 217?
We've done those.
So all right. I'm not ready for the questions after 240, or during that section, in that section.
After 217.
Well, I had my yellow sticky here on page 220.
Start. Yeah.
There you go.
Yeah, that's right. Read the question.
Oh, okay. Are science and the Bible really incompatible? Which should be subject to the other, and why?
Can you
have
an answer?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. Of course,
they're
Seth and I said.
They're not incompatible. But science should be subject to the Bible, and I. Or you could start off something. There are descriptions of things. I'm convinced that Einstein's equations and stuff like that, that if you understand the Bible, I think that would give you some illumination on how to solve those. Because I think they're the whole description of things we don't see. We see our bodies. We don't see our soul. We don't see our human spirits, but I think they all have dimensions. And I think if you factor those into things that would give you an insight on Einstein's equations of what is the universe.
I come back, hold on, maybe I told the kids at camp. I said, teacher, send your students. You see God. He didn't touch me. That doesn't exist. Okay, raise his hand. Can you see your brain?
No.
Can you touch your brain?
No.
Then you don't have a brain.
I mean, if you go back to light, can you see the photons? We know there's photons. We know there are molecules, and we have to have other instruments in order to be able to see them. We can't see them with our eyes.
Yeah.
And there's things like dark matter. We know it's out there, but we can't see it. Well, how do you know it's out there? And having the same an opening or a revelation to me. There was a mom had lots of books on Voltaire and Will Durant wrote a whole thing on the history of philosophy or something, and there was one part in there, that said that something like 90% of what we learn by faith. I mean, if you look at television, you're believing what you see, and sometimes that's crafted, so it only shows certain things, what you hear on the radio, what you read in the newspaper. When we send a man to the moon, well, that's in some Hollywood studio. That's not really, well, so you have to believe. So most of what you learn is from faith. One of the things that I thought that if I was going to teach children, I would have colored paper, okay, I need some help, what color is this? And they tell me, okay, it's red. Okay, how do you know that? You know, and it should go back before my parents. Well, you believe your parents. So it goes back to showing them that they operate on faith for a lot of things. But
we
don't realize that.
Just like evolution.
Oh, faith, yeah.
It takes a lot more faith to believe in evolution.
Oh, there was.
And the Bible.
There was a Charles Clough talked about Darwin. Now, I don't know if he's interpreted this, but apparently Darwin had a what do they call that? A vomit bowl or something, and that before he studied often vomit, and now he had a disease that where he vomited a lot. But he related that to Darwin knew that he was going against the order of God's order in what he was coming up with. I don't know if that, but. Obviously, that in that environment where people believe more in God than maybe even now, then that would cause you to some mental conflict.
Oh, I didn't. I think it causes a lot of mental, emotional. And that's why I learned sacred.
Yeah.
The moral spiritual condition is reflected by the physical condition. Number of people in drugs,
oh, yeah.
Hospitals, all this stuff. I definitely believe it affects the soul. The soul affects the body. Clough said it, it's right.
Oh, I know that, I don't know why I got this three. He was at Robbie's church, Robbie Dean.
Yeah.
Apparently, he had this series on the faith rest technique, but it wasn't really, it was more on eschatological perspective and had to do with the, had to do with the word hope. And there's, I'm trying to remember what passage it was he talked about, but he centered on the word hope, and that has to do with looking in the future. And then he started going through a lot of words, and I've got to go back over and listen to it again. There's just some things that I hadn't heard said quite that way, or references to other writers that is fascinating to listen to. That he was was in the Air Force. He was a meteorologist. Then we went to Dallas Seminary.
Who was talking about?
Charles Clough.
He was a graduate of MIT.
Clough.
C-L-O-U-G-H. Clough.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
feeding and took a lot of heavy math courses.
He was the pastor of the church eventually?
No, he just
never did.
He was a pastor of Baptist teachers.
And then for a while he was a meteorologist with, as I guess, a civilian of some proving ground in the east. And he talked about that for artillery, that they had to set up some different things. And, but he apparently taught for a while and went back, and then he was teaching. And I don't know. So it'd be an interesting to listen. Okay, why did you change here? What changed? You went this direction, then that direction, and then back over here, and that would be interesting to listen to. But he's a very
interesting. He's still alive.
I think so.
He speaks at the pastors' conferences in Houston.
John Clough.
Charles Clough.
And has he written any book?
Huh?
Has he written any book? No.
He wrote a doctoral thesis, maybe?
What?
I'm trying to remember. Maybe his master's thesis. Maybe that's what I'm thinking of. He reviewed the Whitcomb book on the flood.
Yeah.
Because he has a scientific perspective, it's interesting to listen to him when he talks about those particular things, and I can't recite them, but it's interesting how he talks from a scientific perspective that meshes with the Word of God.
That was his refreshing. That was his master's thesis.
I think so. And I didn't go research that. There were some MP3 files that were on Robbie Dean's website, and I said, oh,
who's Robbie Dean?
He's the pastor of Northwest Bible Church in Houston. Not Houston. West Houston Bible Church.
Huh. Robbie Dean.
And he went to your wedding?
Yeah, he was one of the pastors.
Yeah, one of the pastors at his wedding.
Had three pastors married.
Yeah.
Three.
Two of them just to get him to the altar. John and who else was there? John and
Dan.
And that's right, Dan and Robert.
That was John. And God said,
I would love to know what they did to the city hall when they saw three pastors.
Oh,
at all these
oh yeah, wow. But so I go wherever. I'll look on the internet. I'll listen to different. There was, especially when I was looking initially for stuff on Zephaniah, that there were people that did actually have MP3 files on where they preached on Zephaniah. There was one down in the Bible Church in Florida somewhere. And Bible Church. Oh, that's going to be good. Well, essentially, he took the. The Calvinist position, I guess, the amillennial, but he had been a premillennial, so he kind of...
Very confused.
Yeah, but what he did say was, he said, I disagree with them, if they believe in Christ, then they're saved, they're our brothers, and that's where an interesting phrase came up where he related to some of the names in the Old Testament where they would come up with names of things that a lot of the prophets have Yah or God in their name, where he said, well, some of the people in Cuba, they do that too. One woman named her child Usnavi. Because she was standing by the port and saw the ship U.S. Navy. Usnavi.
Usnavi.
His name was Usnavi.
Read the question again.
Yeah, what was going
on? Are science and the Bible really incompatible? Which should be subject to the other? Why?
And you answered it simply.
Well,
are they incompatible?
They're not incompatible if you understand, if science is honest, I guess you could say it that way, and I think so much today that it's not honest.
To the Bible.
Well, just honest with itself.
Yeah.
I mean, if you observe stuff but it should be subject to the Word of God, because the Word of God is from God's perspective, and there's stuff in there that you can't see. I mean, the soul, the spirit, and what God has done, the miracles, so you know that there's something more than what we know. So let that guide us. And that's the Word of God, and God is the chief science officer.
Why'd you ask him?
I said science and Bible. The science and the Bible are completely compatible. In fact, believing the Bible as the baseline of fact versus science as the baseline of fact both include the same things. I mean, it really is amazing if you stop and baseline science against the Bible as opposed to baselining the Bible against science.
Yeah.
And it's the inductive versus deductive reasoning thing.
I would concur with these two gentlemen.
Thank you!
Here, you want to pretend like you're reading it to a nurse?
I remember some preacher talked about how before, you know, they used to think the earth was flat, you know, up until, I don't know, 1600s, the world, scientists thought the world was flat.
Yeah.
And Job, you know, written way back before 1600s, said the circle of the earth.
Yeah.
So it takes science a long time to catch up with the Bible.
Yeah, exactly correct.
So.
And in the Roman Church, executed.
Well, there's Copernicus.
Galileo.
Or the Galileo.
Yeah. Because he did stuff like that.
Yeah.
Sent the earth is round. What against the Roman Church?
Yeah, I think it was the...
I think it was excommunicated. I don't think they executed it.
Okay, what's the next page for the question?
223?
228? 223, okay.
And the question is, why was deism so attractive to many prominent political, religious, and philosophical leaders? What does it not require? Deism, it did not deny God, which would be politically bad, but it was focused on man. It provides for toleration and depends on man being able to learn higher ways. What it does not require is faith.
Faith is the Bible. All right, what'd you say?
Yeah, man gets credit for great thoughts, but at the same time avoiding the term atheist. And you don't require faith, you don't require Christ, you don't require miracles, you don't require interaction with God.
You sound like the Pope today.
So is deism just that there is a God, but you can't know him?
It's supernatural.
Yeah, but you don't put any restrictions on
it. No personal relationship.
Yeah. That's what I was thinking, is that deism would not require accountability.
Yep.
That's right.
Accountability. That's very important. You're going to be accountable whether you believe in him or not.
Yeah. Yeah, I think I remember a preacher one time saying that he quoted some famous atheist scientist, you know, that spoke for the scientific community, saying that his quote was, "We know that evolution is untrue." He says mathematics alone disproves evolution. He goes, so we know evolution is impossible. He said, but that only leads us to one other alternative, and that's God. And we reject God. So therefore, we will believe the impossible.
I love that. That's true.
That was a quote from one of those big name guys.
Yeah.
This Charles Clough, he thinks that intelligent design wasn't stated strongly enough, but he said, he'd like to talk to somebody and say, well, that believes in evolution and everything came out of chaos. He said, would you prefer intelligent chaos our intelligent design to unintelligible chaos. He had some neat quotes in there. He's had time to think about this and came up with some real zingers.
Yeah, just the mathematics of it, of evolution, is as I said, it disproves evolution.
Well, when I was in college, I remember shortly after I became a Christian, the Christians would talk about what they call the second law of thermodynamics. Essentially, it says that any system left alone will evolve into chaos, that it won't converge into order, so that you start with something and it's going to fall apart. Not chaos is going to magically come up with an order. And so they have some trouble with that.
Without being affected upon by an outside force.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah, it's the left alone part.
Yeah.
Right? Because people will all day long will say, well, but if you look at this, yes, but there's an outside force.
Yeah.
So what is this outside force that has taken chaos and turned it into order?
Yeah.
Tell me.
Yeah.
I mean, hello?
It amazes me that mind, like Hawking, can think of what he does. It just amazes me that he does.
I remember this guy's name. He was something like, he wasn't a genius like that, but there was a guy that wrote an article, and I don't remember the name of the article now, but the idea in his life is that he had to cut off things in his life so that he wouldn't see God. And at the time, he thought that he was becoming more and more focused by cutting off all these other things, and after he became a Christian, he realized that he had to do that in order not to see God. And that goes back to the guy you talk about with the daughter's ear, where he saw his daughter's ear and just the sign of the daughter's ear.
Chambers.
Where he had to cut that off so he didn't see God.
And he looked, and he said, the convolution of her ear. They're going to his baby in Baltimore, and she was an eye chair, and he said, oh, this is a convolution for you. And I thought that could not have come about by chance. But he said, I had to erase the thought from my mind, or if I had developed the thought, I would have come up with God. And I could not do that at that point.
So this talking, that's probably what he's had to do in his life. He's cut everything off, and he only thinks about these few things in his life, and everything else is gone.
Romans 1.
You're right.
Romans 1 captures all of that. They become fools.
Yeah.
It's amazing. Even, preachers say, even the devil's not an atheist.
True.
He's not
an atheist.
He's not.
An antagonist, but not an atheist.
So you know you created me this way. I'm a Calvinist.
I never thought about Satan being a Calvinist.
Don't tell him that. He'll get really good.
Okay, what's the next question?
227. That was you got, Kit? 227?
Yeah.
Why was pietism so important to evangelical Christianity? It moved back towards a relationship with God and away from the impersonal ritual without reality.
Okay.
That's what I had.
Now, what did you think that in why I said pietism?
The first was conversion experience, and I put in parenthesis, that means faith alone and Christ alone. Bible study, personal prayer, ministry of the Holy Spirit, application of Bible information, but they didn't like doctrine. So that was kind of they were, that's a common theme on some of these, the people that were breaking off from the Catholic Church was study of the Bible, especially in the native or local language.
And why did you bring that in?
Because it's a common theme that Pietism perhaps shares with other movements throughout history. Is whether it was Wycliffe and Tyndale or Luther or Pietism, that the study of the Bible, and I don't know if it's in here, I don't know if it says in the global language, but that seems to be when people actually read the Bible in their own language and understand it, that's not what this says.
Yeah.
I mean, like on the movie,
yeah.
I think this is where I stand.
Yeah.
This is what the Bible actually says. Of course, the Catholic Church says you don't have the authority nor the ability to understand the Scriptures, so we have to tell you what it means.
Yeah.
Well, that's not what it says here.
I just pray for the Christian religious. They're true missionaries.
Mm, yeah.
They're going in to teach these guys. Catholics come up and say, well, the Roman Catholic Church teaches us that. And you say, hey, I'm not here to even talk about what the Roman Church teaches. I showed you what the Bible says. You go ask your priest how this fits in with what they believe or why they don't believe this. And he said, well, a number of times they'll come back and say, damn, priests don't know anything about the Bible. That's just the way they say it's there. Don't know anything about the Bible.
Well, when the Pope doesn't know anything about the Bible, how are the priests going
to
know?
How are the priests supposed to know? Oh, and that is, he said that has woken up more Mexicans about the Catholic Church. They don't know the Bible.
Mm, it's an unknown book.
Yeah, and they have it right there. And he gives them the sheets, and they read the Bible. Look, this is what it says.
I think I may have told you last time when we were here, there's a, you know, the guy at work, he's a Hispanic guy, and he's probably in his 30s. You know, got a family or whatever, friendly guy, and I've never talked to him. But I decided I was going to talk to him because I could tell I could. And I said, do you know the most quoted verse in the Bible? He said, no. I said, John 3:16. I said, have you heard of the book of John? He said, no. I said, and you call yourself a Catholic. So I got my phone open and I turned and I had John 3:16. I said, read this to me. And he read it to me. Well, first I said, do you have your ticket to heaven? He says, oh, I hope so. I said, well, how are you going to get there? Be a good person.
Of course, then.
Yeah. And then I went into the Holy John 3:16. I had him read it to me. And I said, so how do you go to heaven? And he kind of, I said, well, wait a minute, read what it's going to say. He says, believe in Jesus. I said, there's your ticket right there.
Yeah.
And you know, I gave him that Dave Hunt book a long time ago. And like a lot of people, they set it down somewhere.
Yeah.
They don't care. And I said, you still got that book? He said, yeah, I got it. But anyway, he read the verse. I had him read the verse. But it's just amazing. Here he is. He's an adult man in America.
Never
heard of the book of John. It's amazing.
He hadn't even watched football.
I don't want some on the drive. Yeah. John, what do you think that is? His name and the time or something.
Oh, man.
Yeah, it's so amazing.
It's so powerful. Well, just so you know, the ladies are really enjoying reading that book in their many facets.
It's well written, you know. And anyway, so I will see him occasionally, like next week or whatever, and he'd be walking. I'd point at him. I'd say, "What's that verse?" and I said, "Do you have your ticket?" And he grinned. And I said, "How'd you get it?" He said, believe in Jesus. I said, there you go.
There you go. Good for you.
Well,
good.
Yeah. He's not offended, you know.
Yeah,
he's kind of, I think he kind of appreciates it.
Absolutely.
You know, but anyway, I'm just amazed.
If he hopes to go to heaven and you showed him that, he may, but he said he's very blessed and appreciates it. And then that you can show and just get with him.
Yeah.
that reinforces it.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay, what's the next page?
Well, so are we, does that mean we're allowed to make fun of people who haven't been found or thinking yet?
You don't have your ticket yet?
You got no ticket?
Don't tell anybody I don't have a ticket.
Alright, so 229, I think, is the next one we're on. Yes, 229. So is there a reasonable limit to religious toleration? What does excessive religious toleration encourage?
Okay, read the first part.
Is there a reasonable limit to religious toleration?
Okay, how did you answer that?
I said there is a reasonable limit. We're not going to get into fights about everything. But what does excessive religious toleration encourage? And I said we have to be, and this comes from that email that you sent out the other day. I think it was the other day. We're talking the notes from that guy, and it says we need to be judgmental to the truth.
Yes.
Not of others. And I was talking about Brian's email.
Yeah, that's good email. Thank you for sending those.
What does excessive religious toleration encourage? It encourages false doctrine.
Yes.
It encourages false teachers.
It gives them a comfort in their wrongful belief.
Yeah. And so I thought, I mean, that was a really well written.
He's pretty. He probably goes further than we would on some things. He's real critical of the modern Christian music. He doesn't really like that, but but some of those some of those notes that he has, the ones that struck me are the ones where he has a picture of someone shaking hands with the Pope that you go, what is that person doing shaking hands with the Pope? You know, but anyway, he's a pretty. He's got a ton of stuff on his website.
You know, I don't mind anti-Christian music as long as it's doctrinally correct. Everyone, they say it's doctrinally correct.
Yeah.
That I don't mind.
Yeah.
It's not my kind of music, but who cares?
Yeah.
I mean, who likes Hank Lee besides me? So, but then it's doctrinally
correct. Yeah, that Baptist guy goes further, like I said, than I'm comfortable with. But, you know. We all, you got to fight your own battles.
Yeah.
You know, pick your own battles on what's important to you. But he has some very interesting.
And I'll help my wife understand and her family. Yeah, pick your battles.
Yeah.
Everything can be a battle.
Yeah.
Everything cannot be a battle. But a kid, it's a good play, good. That's not your battle. Yeah. Don't worry about things. Pick your battles. And, yeah.
That's a big part of what. Especially with the young people of the church, but I mean at camp, and that's part of the training that we do on Sunday, is we're not here to raise these kids. You know, if they don't, I always make them say thank you, and I'll stop them and say, hey, thank you would be appreciated. You know, but I'm not turning that into a you're in trouble because you didn't say thank you.
No.
Or to your point, they hold their spoon. I don't care how they hold their spoon. They can eat with their fingers for all I care, as long as they hear the truth.
Yeah.
You know, because I'm not here to raise your kids. I'm here to make sure they know how to go to heaven. It's like the rest is just kind of, you know, you need to appreciate and we enforce those things. But now my kids, yeah, I whack them all the time. Hold your spoon right.
Hold your spoon right. Alright, what did you do with that question? Read the first part and then answer.
Is there a reasonable limit to religious toleration? Yes.
That's it.
Well, I guess some of the things I was just in our okay there. And the what does excessive religious toleration encourage? Perversion.
Yep.
Good boy.
You know, when you sit up here and teach, you're not that brief.
Neither are you. Too fun.
Don't use Mr. Stafford.
Oh, I don't know.
What's the next one?
It's a pretty good standard. So, 232. What was the real cause behind the Wesleyan revivals in England? And from what I was reading, the real causes behind this was the world's, you know, the progressiveness getting away from, you know, secularism. I mean, I should say heading towards secularism, and just basically the frantic search for the next thing. What was the frantic search for happiness? And that really drove the, folks were moving further and further away from, the common folks were moving further and further away from a religious or a spiritual foundation.
So came in and did what?
Came in and it was the whole Wesleyan revival. It's been a while since I've read it, so. The Reformation had not restored spiritual vitality to the organized church. It really wasn't about the church, it was about the common, I don't know, all that
wasn't
kid answer.
Wasn't the Wesleyan revivals all about holiness?
Yeah.
The holiness
that's
movement?
Right, he got so far away.
Yeah.
And he was bringing them
they
back.
Were focused on holiness.
Yeah. What did you do with that?
I said, page 230.
You were?
Yeah, there you go. That's what I was looking at. I was trying to, how do you summarize it?
Yes, okay, I won't be so succinct this time. The religion of many of the upper class was impersonal, rational deism. The Anglican Church was basically indifferent to the needs of the people and featured long, boring sermons and moral platitudes. Societal morality was at all time low. The organized church had no solution to the social ills of the day. The Reformation had not restored spiritual vitality to the organized church. The Industrial Revolution was beginning to accelerate the move to cities, which caused frustration and poverty. The clergy were highly paid but inefficient.
Good. You know, there's big problems in having a major denomination like a group of or something in America. But how are we going to instill the truth in America today where they're just so divided? Watch the debate.
Mm.
And at the end, when that stupid lady asked a stupid question, this guy spoke to you about your campaign. I love
Cruz. Oh, Cruz?
Cruz.
Cruz and Scott Walker.
Yes, Scott Walker too. Yeah. Cruz said, he talks to me every day. I read the Word of God, he talks to me every day in the Word. I love that.
Yeah, he's
and
very
good. He said he was a born again believer, but they're born by the shed blood of Christ.
Yeah.
And then my Walker did the same thing.
Yeah.
Yeah. So there's two men, all of them totally different backgrounds and everything, same story.
I don't know about Trump, but that David Jeremiah on TV, preacher, he's got a big following.
Oh, yeah.
And one day I was watching his program, and they panned the audience, and Trump was in there. Hmm. I went, wow.
I was hoping he had gotten a question. I would love to know. What
he didn't get the answer.
He didn't get the answer. I would have loved to hear him
say
that.
But I didn't know. Yeah, I didn't know. I don't know if Trump identifies as a Christian or not. I don't know. But he was in that guy's church at one time on TV. I was like, wow.
I love
her.
Huckabee said, Christ.
Yeah, I like his answer about the military.
Oh, yeah.
He said, the military's for breaking things and killing people. Because, you know, they're the whole thing about letting gays serve in the military, and now transgenders.
Yeah.
I mean, man, you talk about weakening our military.
It's not about social reform. It's about breaking legs and killing. Oh, it's not a place for social reform, is what he basically said.
Yeah.
It's a place for killing and breaking legs. Good thing. Okay, is there another question in this section?
Yes.
All right.
Page 236. This is where I started getting kind of in a hurry. It says, how does the social and moral condition of the common people contribute to the need for revival? Is revival for the church or for the unsaved? And based on what we're talking about with the Wesleyan stuff back here, the revival is really for the church, and the evangelism is for the unsaved. Because the revival is really, and I think we're in dire need of a true revival today in the church, which is bringing people back to the truth of the Word of God. I mean, when you've got massive churches that are, massive auditoriums full of people that are hearing false doctrine, false truth, it's time for a revival, and it's for the church.
Yeah. Preacher's talking, what the preacher said, Yeah, we had a great revival. Great revival 2 weeks ago. Well, how many came for it? No, we lost 8 people, 8 families. There's a revival. And that's what you're saying.
Yeah.
It needs to clean it out. Get it back into where it should be. And what did you say? Revival's for the church and
evangelism
for the unbeliever.
Good. I mean, I think there's a lot of churches out there. I think there's a lot of churches out there that are doing great work in evangelism, but they don't teach anything after that.
Yeah.
It's just,
yeah.
Which, hey, there's a blessing in evangelism.
Yeah.
But now,
forever.
But what's next, right?
Yeah. People are saved forever. And what did you do with that question? Read the question again, and then you tell us.
How does the social and moral condition of the common people contribute to the need for revival? At some point, people understand change is necessary when moral and social decay set in. Is revival for the church or the unsaved? I said both, understanding that some of these revivals are really evangelistic in nature.
Yeah.
So.
And that when I grew up in Southern Baptist, that's what we meant.
Yeah.
We meant go out and bring unbelievers to church. When we have a revival, you're responsible for bringing unbelievers to church. That's what it was for. But in the way that you're talking about,
very
fitting. But in a traditional sense, a revival, going out and reviving people from the Lord.
I grew up in the Methodist church, so we didn't have revivals, we had potluck.
Did you have any revival in your
room? I'm telling you, there's a people through potluck.
Well, I noticed that the Baptist churches, at least in my experience, is the preachers are real, it seems like they want their congregation to come forward, all of them, you know, and you get the idea that if he doesn't, if he gets a lot of people down front to the steps to pray, then he's done a good job.
Absolutely.
You know, so
I see that too.
Yeah, you know, I was at my daughter's church this last weekend, and it's a Baptist church, and he wanted everybody to come down front to the stairs to pray.
One more verse, just as I have.
Yeah,
one more verse.
Come on down.
You know,
talk to one of our deacons that's standing down there. You pray together.
Yeah, and I mean, that's just, it's like a traditional thing that they love to do.
Yeah.
And it's like a mark of a great sermon
that
they can get everybody to come down for a little while and go back to their seats.
You know, if we all go down, we get out of here.
Exactly.
Oh, yeah.
Come on, everybody, let's go down. Get out of here. We just have to see two persons.
I remember one time at a Baptist church I was at, this visiting pastor was preaching, and his wife and their child was sitting, you know, in the pews, you know, and he introduced, you know, said, "My wife's down here." And then at the end of the sermon, he started calling people down front. Well, his wife and son, they were the first ones. You know, go down, it's like, let's get this thing going. If we go down, everybody else will come down.
We get out of here.
We'll see people.
Yeah.
Yeah, I used to travel all over Houston. Here, some Baptist churches out there. Heavy Baptist church. Baptist grown-ups are right. If I heard one, I'm going to have over there. Check out the chicks and listen to the preacher. The Baptist. That was really good. Okay, is there another question?
Yes, 237. In what way was the American Revolutionary War both political and religious? Why was this? So I put that the intent of the Revolutionary War, I mean, the underlying theme of it was religious freedom.
Yes.
The freedom to worship as we see fit.
Yes.
Why was this important? Something that powerful to an individual's belief is enough to push towards willing to fight for.
Yeah.
It's kind of like protecting your home.
Yeah.
Well, I'm protecting my freedom to worship.
To worship.
And it's that important to drive a fight, because they were so against the odds on that deal. Man.
All right, what did you say? Read the question.
Okay. In what way was the American Revolutionary War both political and religious? Political freedom included religious freedom. I think I left the word out here, but I guess freedom from state-run religion required revolt from England and Anglican Church. Why is this important? The thought pattern, political texts were couched in biblical terms and concepts. As far as the American all men are created equal. You talk about creation and God, and he had all the diversity, and that was something we had, all these diverse peoples, but the thing that was common is that they wanted religious freedom.
33% of our Constitution is from the Bible. It is more than 12% more than England is than the second most used document.
You know, this is interesting. On page 236, it says, the Church of England was divided into divided in its loyalties to the Patriots against England. Most Anglican clergy sided with England. The Protestant Episcopal Church, with Anglican doctrine but free from state control, would emerge from the Revolutionary War. The Congregationalists were strong patriots in the New England, despite skepticism and apathy in many churches. The Congregational churches continued strong after the war. Lutherans and Presbyterians were also strong supporters of the war. Catholics, numbering less than 20,000...
Are you reading about in England or in America?
In America.
No, in America, okay.
Lutherans and Presbyterians were also strong supporters of the war. Catholics, numbering less than 20,000 in the colonies at this time, were patriotic, but not a significant factor. Baptists and other Protestant groups were outstanding among the patriots.
Yes.
Because, think about it. The Church of... the Catholics were aligned with Rome, which was aligned with the Church of England, right, at the time. So why would they be, they're patriots, but why are they going to be, they're not fighting for their religious freedom. They're already aligned. So it's interesting.
Good.
Well, now, is the Boston Tea Party Act thing?
Terrorist Act.
Was that the
beginning? What? Time.
Was that the beginning of, hey, we're not going to...
That was their first demonstration.
Okay.
They've been saying no, and finally did something.
So that's the political side of it, right?
Well, because that is the overt manifestation. We've had enough.
Yeah.
Of the political, but it dealt with what was going on in the whole colony.
Yeah.
The spiritual freedom.
Yeah.
But that's finally what broke the silence into action. Yeah. It had to be.
What was that? There, because they, King George had put on the tax. I can't remember the name of it. I don't remember my history that well now, but just over the top taxes.
Yeah.
In response to rebellions, he kept taxing them more.
Yes.
And they're like, we're done. We're out. We're just going over the side.
Okay.
So that was.
All right.
Last one is on page 240. What does the word denomination mean? I forgot to look it up. But are denominations good or bad? And I said denominations are good and bad.
Good.
Good in that they fairly clearly communicate what's the teaching of the truths that are being taught. But they're bad in that they divide the church.
Kip?
I went to a dictionary. A religious organization for... denomination, religious organization uniting in a single legal and administrative body a number of local congregations. And like Chris, I said yes and no as far as the benefits. So benefit, you have resources, and you've got lots of money, but they're not, because the local pastor should be in control of doctrinal content, not some organization.
You know, if you can run the press of a denomination, you run the denomination.
No. Yeah.
But run that press. What's being put out? Those are the top two. I go to church over off of Meadow Parkway, 15th, and just past Custer's beautiful building they tore down. They're going to make a park out of the area. But I said, it's a park. Because our son and daughter-in-law live right near kind of her stuff. But so is with everybody over there. This church. We're joining. They call me as a pastor. Get their pastor out. Every time somebody's building it.
There you go.
She looked at me and said, is that legal? I said, probably legal. Is it right? Well, now you're the whole name.
Come on now.
Okay, what is the next total section?
Next section is section 11, which is the era of liberalism, progress, and missions.
Okay.
So from the French Revolution to World War
I. Now, with that chapter, we're going to pass out months of book, Secularization of Christianity. Well, let's read that, and we'll answer those questions next week.
Now, what section is that?
Section 11. So page 241 is the overview, and then it goes to...
We're almost there.
We got one more book, so we got another 2 years.
No,
272, yeah. 241 through 272.
And we'll do the questions.
And they're all the questions that are in there.
Okay. Brian, why don't you close in prayer, please?
Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you and praise you, Lord, for who you are, the God of all creation. Lord, we just praise you for your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. We praise you for the indwelling Holy Spirit. Lord, we just... pray for your continued guidance, Lord, and teach us to know your word. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.